That is the very message of Scripture, is it not? To come to a point in one's life where your perspective, where my perspective is one that when it all is said and done, we desire Jesus. That's the story of Scripture. That's the mindset we hope for. And there are some stories in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that are stories that seem so strange on one hand, so unusual, so almost bizarre. And yet, when you give those stories a close look, you'll see that they too are pointing us in one direction, and that is to have one's life glorify the Son of God, Jesus. One of those stories is found in the Old Testament prophecy called Daniel. Daniel, a character who, if you've had anything to do with the Bible or heard any Bible stories at all, you know him. He's the young man who, in 586 BC, was part of a group of Jews who were sent into exile. Babylon, the great empire, their great king, Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Jerusalem. It didn't happen overnight, but it happened on a particular day in 586 BC when it was all said and done, and Nebuchadnezzar was able to march into the holy temple, to throw open those doors and to burn it from the inside out. In his mind, never to be used for worship again. Daniel was but a teenager, 18 to 19 years of age, when he was sent into exile. And we know his story, for those stories are timeless and they're true. He made a deal with the king's servants that if he and his friends could eat their diet of vegetables and water and not the rich, fattening foods of Babylon, that they would prove themselves to be worthy, and they did. And he was elevated to a place of administration in Babylon's land. It was Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said no when they were commanded to bow down to a graven image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so they were tossed into a fiery furnace. And it was Daniel who was cast into a lion's den. And there the scripture says the Lord God himself shut the mouths of those ferocious lions. And Daniel was spared. But these chapters in Daniel that move from one story to the next, sometimes we have to realize that there's a great passage of time between some of those chapters. And so it is in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 3 is where the three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel 4 is a recounting of Nebuchadnezzar when he has a spiritual awakening of his own, if you want to call it that, where God gave to Nebuchadnezzar the great power of Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar, the story says in Daniel 4, really didn't understand his purpose. And when he had the opportunity for pride to engulf him, he spread his arms open and welcomed that pride and admiration. And it was his downfall. Daniel 5 says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. From Daniel 4 to Daniel 5, it's all of a sudden moving from Nebuchadnezzar to a king named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was in reality the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So quite a lot of time has spanned between the end of Daniel 4 and the beginning of Daniel 5. We know from other historical sources outside the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nabonidus was his name, was actually king at this time. But he spent most of his time out fighting skirmishes, trying to shore up Babylon's boundaries at this time. For there was a nation, another empire on the rise, the Medes and the Persians, and they were knocking at the door of Babylon's kingdom. And so Belshazzar, as a young man, probably in his early 20s, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the scripture says that on a particular night, Belshazzar, an egotistical maniac king, king who had no wisdom whatsoever threw a huge feast for 1,000 people. Daniel, by this time, is an old man, a senior adult. He is faded from public life, no doubt. He is no longer the strong young man that took Nebuchadnezzar by surprise and became so powerful. He's still free to roam about, but he's still a part of the exile. But yet he's not really mentioned here in this chapter until he's needed once again. So here in about 550 BC, the Jews are about to be allowed to return back to their homes once again, for Cyrus is going to issue an edict, the Persian king, in 539 BC, telling all the Jews they can go back home. But they've been in exile for generations almost. They've never known true freedom. And Daniel, serving God in exile, learning a foreign language, living in a totally different culture, never gave up his faithfulness and his love for the Lord God. It's in the Psalms that we find some of the anguish of those people that were living during those times, the Jews. Psalm 137 is called a recounting of the captivity, and memories were brought back and included in the songs of worship in the Jewish community. And that Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captives demanded of us songs, and our tormentors saying, sing us one of the songs of your Zion." And they did. "By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept and wept. For thee, Zion, we remember, thee, Zion. By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept, for thee, Zion, we remember thee, Zion." Those were the cries of the people of God, recorded for the ages of a time in their history where the anguish was so high, where they were still in exile, where they wondered if God really, really cared about them. And they're about to find out that God is not to be mocked, that no foreign power can fool or surprise the Lord God, that he does indeed have an ultimate plan for his people, and it concerns their return to a land. And on down the line, in the generations to follow, it would include the birth of a boy in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph, Jesus the Christ. But this is a night of great feasting for Belshazzar. What does he do? He does nothing that surprises anyone who's ever read of arrogant, egotistical leaders. As you read through the fifth chapter of Daniel, you will find that those people gathered in that great festive hall drinking, loosening up, it was then that Belshazzar remembered that in the days of his boyhood, there was always a closet that was off guard or off limits to him. He could never open that door, for it was told that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had brought the sacred vessels of the Jewish temple and put them there. So he commanded, because he's king or second in command, his father Nabonidus is out fighting on a foreign front. His grandfather Nebuchadnezzar has long been gone. And so he commands his legions to go break open the door of that closet and bring those sacred vessels. And they did. And they drank wine and became more and more inebriated, holding wine in the very vessels that were used in the temple worship of God, that had been shut up, that had never been used. But Belshazzar cared not. It was then that the scripture says, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood and stone. But suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. One moment, Belshazzar, the young, arrogant, egotistical ruler of Babylon, is having a great feast, a great party. He's even so bold, perhaps the alcohol helped fuel it, to even command that the sacred vessels locked away, representing the presence of God to those people in exile, be used as part of their beverage entertainment. And indeed it was. But then, the handwriting on the wall. It's very specific. The Bible says that the king was able to see the back of the hand as it wrote words. Words that have been debated over the centuries by scholars. They were in Aramaic, which is a sister language of Hebrew. No doubt, most people would say, Belshazzar was literate enough to be able to read these words, but he could not interpret them. But later it says in this passage that when he brought all of his soothsayers and fortune tellers and pointed at the words on the wall and said, what do they mean and what do they say? They couldn't read them, much less interpret them. The Bible says that all of a sudden the queen mother arrived. Her name is not given, but no doubt this was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandmother. And she came in to help rescue her grandson, impetuous as he was, from a great embarrassment. And she reminded him of a man, Daniel, who years ago had been summoned by Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, Belshazzar's grandfather. And this man, Daniel, a Jew, had been able to interpret dreams. Maybe he could render aid and be of help. So Belshazzar summoned Daniel. The old man walks into the great palace hall. People are still wondering what's going on, and you know how it is with a crowd of 1,000 people. Not everyone's on the same page at the same time, so you've probably got a mixed reaction. People didn't know him, really didn't care much about him. He had on the clothing that signified he was a Jew. His facial features certainly bore the resemblance of one of that nation. But perhaps most people were still dancing, drinking, living it up. And maybe they thought the great spectacle that they saw on the wall was simply a trick or part of the entertainment. It really didn't dawn on them at the time that the king, the young, impetuous ruler, Belshazzar, was scared to death. The conversation between Daniel and Belshazzar went something like this. You can read it for yourself. Belshazzar said, I have summoned you because I heard that you were one who can interpret dreams and you helped my grandfather years ago. Before I was ever born. Let me tell you this, old man. If you can take these words that are written on the wall and interpret them, tell me the truth that is there, then I will make you, and the scripture is clear here, I will make you third in the kingdom. Third. Why? Well, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was the king. Belshazzar was really second in command. And that's why he said, Daniel, if you can solve the riddle of these words, you will be third in the kingdom. And I will grant to you riches. I will grant to you a medallion that will have my insignia on it. It's interesting. Daniel said, verse 17, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Now, folks, if you really look at this and look at the decorum of the day, Belshazzar must have been so inebriated that he looked over the great insult that had just been given to him by Daniel, the old Jew. In any other situation, Daniel probably would have been impaled with a spear or tossed into the lion's den without a word. But this is a different situation. For you see, it's not too much like today. When people are desperate and when people are frightened and when people are scared to death, they're going to reach out to anyone they think can give them help. You ever notice that to be true? Most of us live our lives, we act as though there is no tomorrow. Scripture's already prophesied that. We act like we're totally in charge of everything that we do and nothing can harm us. And yet when catastrophes, when tragedies, when disasters come our way, what do? It's human nature. We drop our guard and we run to anyone for help. So the king overlooked the insult of an old man. Because the old man said, keep your treasures. See, Daniel had his eyes on something else. Keep your treasures. But I will read the inscription and I will interpret its words for the king. What was written on that wall? Scripture tells us. In poor penmanship, one might say, but clearly the writing of a human hand. Many, many tekel upharsin. I remember when my hometown pastor, W.O. Vaught, said those words in a sermon, all of us on the front row ducked down laughing. Many, many tekel upharsin. Aramaic words that mean literally, many means numbered. These words were also the designation for ancient coins, a certain denomination of coin. But many in and of itself means numbered. And so there it is, repeated twice, numbered, numbered. And then that word tekel means weighed. Weighed is on a scale. In the marketplace, taking what you want to purchase and putting the weights to determine how much it was worth, could be. More than likely, it was a reference to the scales of justice. That when the king wanted to value a human life, he would simply bring someone before him. And by his very words, very actions, he would weigh the worth of that human life based upon his own set of rules. So it's numbered, numbered, weighed, and then upharsin actually is the plural of the word penis or paris. Paris means division, and the plural divisions. So you have many, many tekel upharsin, numbered, numbered, weighed, divisions. Now, whether you're sober or inebriated, I can imagine Belshazzar just looked at those words and thought, okay, it's coming back to me now. My Aramaic is a little bit rusty, but this old man has rightly translated that that's it. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. But Daniel gives its interpretation. And he says, O king, many, many, God has numbered the days of you and your kingdom. And they're over. Tekel, God has taken your life and put it on his scales of justice and rightness. And you have been found lacking. Paris or upharsin. What you have, what you hold to be so dear, is going to be divided. A new kingdom, new kingdoms are going to come on the scene. And what you have had in your hands and what you thought was eternal and what you thought was so powerful is going to be torn apart and divided. That's what the words mean. God numbers. God weighs. And God divides. Now, how do we take a story like this and bring it all the way to where we live today? Consider the following. When it comes to issues of life, when it comes to how we live our lives, when it comes to what takes up our time, when it comes to how we spend our money, when it comes to the basic issues of life, keep this in mind, that there are always invisible factors at work. Always. You and I will read the headlines of something terrible. I mean, it seems like it's every day in the newspaper. I mean, last week, how many murders were there just in our area? And they'll go in the, I know the news reports, you know, Channel 8, Channel 11, Channel 4, whatever it is, they try to, they want to keep the story going. They want ratings. I understand that. But it's like they always go back and they interview people who knew either the victim or the perpetrator. And what do they always say? They always say, we never saw this coming. They'll say, he was such a nice guy. Or he always kept his lawn mowed. You know, he always was friendly. Or they may say, he never said a word, but it was just, you know, it's hard to believe. And this can't be the neighbor that I rub shoulders with. It just isn't him or it just isn't her. Folks, when something like that happens, and when someone falls from a high place, you can always be assured that it didn't happen overnight. Always. There are always invisible factors at work. What we see and what makes the headlines and what shocks and appalls all of us is simply the end result of what? The things that have been going on for a long time. Now, I know you can't, you know, make a blanket statement that that's the way it is in everything, but you just go back in your mind. You think of all of the people who've risen to high places and fallen, whatever their position was, political, religious, business. People find themselves in jail for the rest of their lives, and they go back through, and they sort through it, and they go through the counseling. It always comes back to factors that were hidden. That culminate in terrible things. It's no different today. Belshazzar, 20, 25 years of age, when he's second in command in Babylon, and just like that, Daniel 5 happens? No. It started when he was just a little boy and he wanted to see what was behind that door in that closet. And he wondered why his grandfather held these old relics, these old goblets in such high esteem. And when Nebuchadnezzar told him that he had had an experience with the Lord God, Belshazzar wasn't impressed. And that led to what? That led to his ego. That led to an attitude of arrogance. And so what we find going on here in a great banquet hall with 1,000 people and everyone gathered around this young king and all the things that are going on, the handwriting on the wall, many, many, Tekel, Upharsin. It started long ago. Invisible factors are always at work. Consider another thing. Warnings are obvious. Warnings are obvious. When We face tremendous decisions in our lives, and when we find people who are slipping and find people who have destroyed not only their lives but the lives of others, people that they should be protecting, you can always come back. And I know we always say hindsight is such a wonderful perspective, but you don't need hindsight to know that warnings along the way are always obvious. Sickness is a warning many times. Now, I'm just talking just purely in the physical realm. When you and I have a disease or we grow sick, that is a physical sign that our body gives to us. It's a warning sign that something is wrong, correct? Yes. The fever, the rash, whatever it is, the result of the blood test, whatever the diagnosis is, if it's something that is abnormal, physical sickness is the body's way of alerting us that there's something wrong, and it's obvious. You're in pain. You hurt. Your blood count is way off charts. Spiritual sickness is a warning as well. When you and I come to a point in our lives where we're going through the motions, where we have no appetite or thirst for God's word and His way, folks, that's a warning. It should be a warning. Spiritual malaise in our lives is the surest warning that something is wrong. And yet, what do? We cover it up with what? With excuses? Cover it up with counseling? And once again, I think counseling is great. But is that all we do with it? Is that what we do with the warning signs of spiritual blindness and spiritual sickness in our own lives? Is just excuse it away? Or do we face it for what it is, that it's a warning? And folks, I believe this, and I know some people think it sounds wrong to say it this way, but how many times does God sit up in heaven and look at me, and He'll say, "Stephen, I gave you a brain with which to think. And you're walking through life acting, you've got to pray to me about these decisions and you've got to ask for my wisdom. Just look at what I've given you. I have given you a mind and an intellect with which to make decisions. And what are you doing with it? You're doing nothing with it. Use your head." How many issues in life are so clear-cut wrong or right? And yet we act like we've got to spend an inordinate amount of time seeking God's wisdom on things that are so obvious. The warning signs are abundant. They're obvious. They're around us. Belshazzar's problem was he had this idea that because Babylon was so powerful that nothing could penetrate their power. Do we believe that? Do we believe that power is something God can't overcome? Folks, there's no power that stands up to God. Never has been, never will be. Nation upon nation, culture, civilization by civilization has risen and has fallen. And the bigger the civilization, the harder it falls. And yet we think that somehow that some movement or some nation is going to be so colossal and so powerful that even God can't deal with it? Nonsense. David said there in verse 22, he said, "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart," get this, "even though you knew all of this." See, Daniel just went through, he gave Belshazzar a little sermon before he interpreted that writing on the wall. He said, "Let me walk you through. I knew your grandfather. I knew how pagan he was. I also knew that he understood the power of God. And this is what happened to your grandfather. And you knew all this. And yet, who are you? You're 26 years old and your ego is so big. You haven't learned anything. There was a reason your grandfather took those sacred objects and put them in that closet and locked them up. And there's a reason that you took them out tonight. Because Your days are numbered. You've been weighed and found to be wanting. And your kingdom is going to be divided. And the warning signs have been obvious all along. And keep this in mind. It is later than we think. It's later than we think, my friends. We seem to think that we'll wait, we'll put it off. There was a story of an argument between an usher and a guy in church. The usher kept passing the offering plate every week, and he knew the guy had plenty to give, but the guy never did. And he stood there one Sunday and just put the plate right here in front of his face. Wouldn't move. The man finally said, "I can't give." The man said, "Why?" And he said, "I've got too many bills to pay." And the usher said, "You owe God more than you do anyone else." And the man's response was, "Yes, but God doesn't send bill collectors after me." How shallow to think that we can put off, we can push back God's will, we can hold Him at bay because He's patient, because He's kind, because He would never, ever destroy us, never, ever punish us, never, ever judge us. Folks, it's later than we think. And if you sit around thinking that you're going to put off what is inevitable spiritually in your life until a better time, then let me just tell you something. Many, many, Tekel Yefarsin, handwriting on the wall. Where are we driven today? We're driven to a great physician, are we not? We're driven to a cross. Where we have the opportunity, while there is still day, we have the opportunity, while we still live and breathe, to make our lives right by way of the cross of Christ. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning to acknowledge our need for you. Help us to make choices this morning that honor who you are. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We close this service this morning with an opportunity of response, an invitation, a call of commitment. In just a moment, when we stand and sing this song, we're going to ask people to come forward and make choices. It could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to Jesus Christ and His claim upon your life. You have never asked Him to come into your life to forgive your sin, to heal your soul. I want to give you that opportunity. We can't make that choice for you, but we can certainly help you and pray with you and pray for you. Maybe you know the Lord, just never told anyone, never professed your faith in Him, never followed Him in believer's baptism. We invite you to come and make those choices because it's the right thing to do. Joining our church today might be the choice that you make. And if God is leading you to unite with our congregation, then we would use this time and ask you to come forward and just simply put your life into the life of this church and become part of our family. Then for many of us, it may be disobedience, it may be arrogance. You know, it's not just those who are separated from God who need to make decisions, but those of us who are God's children can find ourselves what? Looking at those words that were written on the wall and wondering what we're doing with our lives. As God's children, how are we using our time? And then adjust our lives according to God's will. That's why we're here today. That's why we offer this invitation. So I ask you to stand, and as we sing, won't you step out and come forward right now?